reading this evening is taken from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read from verse 12 to the end of verse 34. That's 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 15, taking up the reading at verse 12 and reading to the end of verse 34. This is the word of the Lord. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy and infallible word. Our text this evening is from verses 25 to the end of verse 28 of that portion, the reign of Jesus Christ. Well, let me just read those verses of our text this evening from 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 25. For he, that's Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted. Who put all things in subjection under him, that's his Father obviously, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Well, we come to Lord's Day 19 this evening, questions 50 through 52 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Answer, Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. Questions 51 and 52 we will address as we come to them. This is to do with what is known, what we call the millennium. You may recall when we studied the book of Revelation that I gave a resume of the different positions, the main positions concerning this issue. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, which of course we discarded as from our minds as being erroneous. And instead of that, we understood the position to be that of amillennialism. The term itself would suggest to you perhaps that there is no such thing as a millennium. What do we mean by that? Well, we have to turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 to understand this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. The term millennium comes from the 1,000 year period mentioned there in Revelation chapter 20. When we say amillennial, we don't mean by that there is no such thing as a millennium, but what we mean is we do not include in that, we do not subscribe to the premillennial position or the postmillennial position, but the amillennial one, which means that we do not take that 1,000 year period mentioned there in Revelation 20 as being literal, non-literal, symbolic, that is. It is not a fixed period, a literal 1,000 years. It is an unspecified period that begins with the ascension of our Lord Jesus, his return to heaven, and extends to his return, his coming again to judge the world in righteousness. So question 50 begins with that reign, that 1,000 year, that non-literal period of time. Question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? That's the beginning of his reign over that period. And question 52 brings it to an end. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Then the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will come to an end. He will subject himself to God the Father, and he will hand over the reins, you might say, back to him. At the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was given a name, his return to heaven, because he had accomplished, fulfilled everything his Father had given him to do. With some great delight, his Father is so made up with his Son because of all that he has accomplished, he gives him this name. Therefore, because of this, because of what Christ had done in his humiliation, therefore, Philippians 2 verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reign, the supreme reign, rulership, lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, he will submit that reign to his Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. We live in that reign between his ascension and his return in glory to judge the world in righteousness. We live in the midst of that reign. Jesus Christ, at this time at the right hand of God the Father, rules and reigns throughout the worlds, the universe, heaven and earth. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. Christ will reign until all has been fully developed, until sin has been fully developed. That's why we say, or rather we can't say, that God restrains sin. He channels it, yes, but not restrains it, because it must develop until the cup is full, and then the end will come and God will judge sin and be seen to be vindicated in his judgment of sin. Until the world has been fully developed, and until the church itself has been fully developed. During this reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have noted in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan is bound during this reign, until just for a short period of time at the end, close to the end of his reign, then he will be loosed. But that binding is partial, it's not total. And it is, of course, for a specific purpose that Satan is indeed bound. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until for that short period at the end. That's the purpose, the reason why he is bound. So that in order that the gospel can be freely declared in all the world, the church developed to its fullness, until every last one of God's children is brought in. Because unless Satan was bound in that way for that period of time, the church would be broken, it would be smashed to smithereens, and the development of it would not be fulfilled. So question 50, point number one this evening, the government of the church. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. That Christ is at the right hand of the Father, again, is not a literal, but it is symbolic. It's not a physical location. It is the right hand is the hand of strength, of power, isn't it, normally? It is figurative. It's an expression of his being clothed with power to govern throughout the universe and throughout the world. It is a position, it is a place of power, executing, performing power. And of course it is made manifest, that is, it is trumpeted abroad that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord. He is the authority, supreme authority in heaven and in earth. Not that the Father has relinquished his power by any means. For Christ, whilst he was on earth, he said in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is still the mind of Christ as he reigns from the right hand of God. It is through him that the Father governs. Answer to question 50, Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as the head of the church, through whom the Father governs all things. Christ mediates the Father's will in his rulership. The Father does everything through his Son. He created the worlds through his Son. And he sustains the universe through his Son. He sustains human life. Everything consists, everything holds together by the Son. Everything, the Father mediates everything through the Son in the Holy Spirit. He, the Son, at the right hand of the Father, fulfills the decrees of God. And especially so, the completion of the church. By his blood, on Calvary, he lays the foundation of the church, and by his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, he builds his church. And his power, he tells us, is unlimited following his resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 18, where he tells us, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. Here, beloved, is the answer to all our phobias. The lordship, the supreme rulership of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns and rules in everything. The wind and the waves serve his purpose. Yes, even those winds and waves that lashed England over this last week, all under the control of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. World rulers, totalitarian rulers, oppressors, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mao Zedongs, evil coalitions that redefine marriage. They are all of them. Every world ruler that ever there has been and ever shall be, they are all under the sway of the Lord's anointed. Remember the second Psalm and verse 3. Let us, we'll go back to verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And so it goes on. Everything. Everything is under his sway in the material realm, in the spiritual realm. Colossians 1:16, thrones, powers and dominions, satanic and demonic forces, they are all under his sway and under his control. If we are honest, the world in which we live could be a scary place with all that's going on. With all those powers and authorities, demonic forces, but the answer to all of our fears, the lordship of Jesus Christ, all of this and more is under his control. The prosperity of the gospel, again, if you recall from our studies in the book of Revelation, the four horses in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. And I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. the prosperity of the gospel in any community and in any nation under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the right hand of the Father. When we see wars and hear rumors of wars in Syria, in Libya, in Egypt, wherever, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, and out came another horse, bright and red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Where there's war, where you see or where you hear of war, there goes the red horse sent by the Lord Jesus Christ under his sovereign control. The economy, when it sinks, when it falls apart, the world economy, when it dips, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." The sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ on the economy of any nation and even the world's economy. Death itself. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7, the fourth horse, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. A man on a ferry during the week, one freak wave in the midst of the English Channel, and his life is taken like that. A lady sits in her car on Valentine's Day, and the roof of a building in London collapses and falls on her, and she's ushered into eternity, whether a lost one or a saved one, we have no idea. Death. The pale horse goes riding once again. All of these things are under the sovereign control. All things, all people, Christians and non-Christians, all of history from beginning to end is subordinate to him. The walls of Jerusalem are an evidence of this. They are continually being built up, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Times of trial and persecution, in the midst of the flames of persecution, the bush burns, but she is not consumed, because she is the Lord's church. There is no area of the church's life or any member of the church's life where he is not King and Sovereign Lord. In our working life, in our intellectual thinking, in our leisure, political, religious, pleasure, whatever. He is supreme governor. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul means when he issues that statement in Philippians chapter 2. The government of not just the church, but the world, the universe, and everything in it. That's what it means when it is added, he sits at the right hand of God. But secondly, question 51, how does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? Answer, first, by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. The post-millennialists, those who hold to that position, sadly, erroneously, they miss out on this through their dreams of the future, because their position on this millennial thing is that they thousand-year period is a literal period, and it's in the future when the world will smile upon the church, and she will be loved and caressed and helped and encouraged and supported by even by evil people. It's not a dream, it's a nightmare, really. It's nonsense. But they miss out because, you see, the benefits, the present, the benefits are in the present now, in the reign of the Lord Jesus between his ascension and his second coming. Those benefits and blessings are for now. What are they? The Holy Spirit. Through, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us. He defends us, the church that is, and preserves us from our enemies. That is the church on earth, because remember, the church is divided. You have the church triumphant, you have the church in heaven, already in glory, untouchable. We're talking here, when we mean the church, we're talking about the church on earth, the 144,000, another symbolic figure mentioned in the book of Revelation, all the elect of God at any one time on the earth, the church of God militant upon the earth. He defends her. He is her strength and her salvation. He is the vine, Jesus, John 15, and the vine presses the sap into the branches and pours the graces of life and light and love and energy and power into his church. Not drops, not just a drip here and there, but pouring his heavenly graces and gifts into his church. Heavenly gifts in order to prepare his church for heaven. Yes, some of those gifts are material gifts. He gives us daily bread. That's why when we sit down at the table, we give thanks for what we are about to partake of. Why? Because they come from him. Heavenly gifts poured out upon us. Daily bread. A cup of cold water. Water in which to shower and bathe in and to be clean and refreshed bodily. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He opens our hearts to receive the word of God, to believe it. That is a gift from the Lord Jesus. A heavenly gift poured out. Whilst other men and women remain blind to the scriptures, a closed book to them, they can't understand it for the life of them, no matter how much they look at it and study it and read it. Knowing, understanding, believing that you are richer than a king, even though you live in poverty, that is a heavenly gift. Manifesting, being enabled to manifest a countenance of joy in the midst of mourning and affliction and suffering, that is a heavenly gift poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Enabled to trust in sorrow and loneliness, that is a gift, a heavenly gift. The ability to deny yourself and to forgive others for wrongs that they have done to you, that is a heavenly gift. All of his heavenly gifts and grace poured out upon his church on the earth. But those graces, we have to say, are given as they are needed. They are not given when they are not needed. For instance, we need grace to die. We need grace to die well. But you don't get that grace until dying time comes. You don't get it before the event. When, of course, we are in a state of spiritual poverty, as we find ourselves somewhat in the church and in our land in these days, we tend to be powerless, impotent, and in a state of spiritual poverty. That is not because his heavenly gifts have dried up. That's not because of any lack of ability, or I would even say will on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. In such times as that, we must look to ourselves. It's we that are the problem, not he. Because sometimes we're so full of other things, we have no room for his heavenly gifts. We're taken up with the world and its things. Do we ask? Do we seek? Do we desire his salvation? And oh, he defends us from our foes, our worst enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a reminder too, is it not, that we are in the midst whilst we are on this earth. We are indeed in the midst of warfare. We are, after all, supposed to be the church militant. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, we read, in your struggle, in your warfare, you might say, against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There will be peace when the war is over. Not looking forward to a post-millennial dream or nightmare. We are looking for that day coming when he will return to judge the world in righteousness. Then we will have peace. Then we will have rest. But until that time, we have his solemn promise of preservation, of keeping us right to the very end. In John chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29, we have this beautiful, this lovely of promises. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There lies the benefit of our Lord Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God the Father. But thirdly and finally, in verse 52, the glory of the church. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. His millennial reign concludes with his return, with the judgment following that, the judgment at the great white throne. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, the Apostle John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This will be his final royal act and event, to judge the world in righteousness. All the great and small shall stand before his throne. Then he will submit everything to his Father, in order that God, as we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then God shall be all in all. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What comfort then, the catechist asks us, what comfort then is this? When shall it be? No one knows. None knows the day nor the hour. That is in the hands of the Father, his timing. But the signs of his approaching are significant, yes. We see them all around us. We see floods, we see the waves swamping over southern England. The sign of his coming, he's coming. We see the wind, hurricane winds lashing our country, buildings falling down, people ushered into a lost eternity. He's coming, he's coming. All the time he is coming, he's coming quickly. But then at the end, close to the end, we read in Revelation 20 and verse 7 of Satan's release for that very short space of time. And when the 1,000 years, verse 7, are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And then you will see the disintegration of all authority, of powers. What a sign this will be. Not yet, but there will be a complete loosing, a releasing of Satan with terrible power, unleashed in the man of sin, the Antichrist, the incarnate devil. There will be awful times for the church. There will be suffering on earth such as there was never known before and never shall be afterwards. Yes, even then, though Christ will yet be king, will yet be reigning, will yet be ruling to the end, he takes his elect in that time at the end, through the crucible, through the crushing mill, in order to test her, to refine her, and to glorify his own work in his church. This is how it was. This is how it was. It was a killing time when the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, was first authored and penned. It was a time of extreme suffering for God's people. They were being hounded and harassed. They were being martyred day by day. The catechism was composed. It was written for this reason, to give comfort to the saints who were suffering such at that time. But this at the end, when Satan is loosed, this suffering, this persecution will be at its height, and the scene will be such as, it will be something like this. The world will think, the Antichrist, the devil, the world will think, is all over for God. He's finished, he's defeated, his son Jesus Christ is finished, it's all over. And then just at that moment, he will appear with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all that know not God and that obey not the gospel. This is our comfort. He is coming. His coming signifies the end of this world of wickedness, with all its trouble, all its perversions, the filthy things and cruel things it does to its children and to its aged. All the wickedness and torment of evil men. The end of wars, the end of all suffering for God's people. This is the goal. This is what we are looking forward to. This is what we are praying for. Come, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. And it's on that day that the accounts will be settled. All the hypocrisy and all the injustice of men in that day will be dealt with. The books of men's consciences, great and small, will all be opened before that white throne of God, of the Lamb. It will be a day of separation of the enemies of Christ from His chosen one. That very thought, chosen. That's the reason. It's the reason I'm here tonight. That's the reason I'm a Christian. Not because there's some good thing that I did. Not because I chose to be, but because He chose me to be. And this has to be for God's people the cause of deepest humility. Because it's not of us, but simply and only of His sovereign and free grace alone. But all will appear before that great white throne. Before the royal Lamb, the books will be open and men will be judged, great and small. Secret and public sins, all of them will be known. So therefore, beloved, let us hourly judge ourselves. Let us agree with God's judgment that we have sinned and come short of His glory, that we are in need of salvation. Let us judge ourselves to be what God judges us to be. Let us agree with Him while we are in the way before it comes to the court. Before we stand before that throne in judgment. And let us acknowledge that we are wretched and sinful and blind and naked without Christ and without His righteousness, His salvation, so that we will not be judged by Him then, because Christ on that day will either be your Savior or your judge, one or the other. Which is it going to be? So let us daily and hourly judge ourselves. And let us walk daily in the way of the covenant, in the way of repentance and faith, repenting continually, converting daily, turning from our sin daily, and walking in the way of faith, trusting in this Lord, in this glorious King, in this Jesus, who is now at the right hand of the Father, who is reigning, ruling supremely. Let Him be your comfort. Let Him be your defense. Let Him be your shield and your salvation. Let Him be your all in all. Let Him be your righteousness. Let Him be your sanctification and redemption. I look into myself, I look at my sin, and I tremble. But I look to Christ, and I have got nothing to fear. Because He paid the price in full. He took my judgment on Himself on the cross. So that I would not be judged by Him in that day when He comes again to judge the world in righteousness. So which will it be for you? You answer the question in your own heart. Which will it be? Will you bow before Him this evening as your Savior? Will you submit to Him? Will you repent and believe the gospel like you never did before? Or will you stand before Him in that day in great fear, in absolute and utter terror, just even to look upon him on that throne. Hearts will melt. The book of Revelation tells us that men and women will be crying the rocks and the mountains down upon themselves to hide themselves from the very sight of the wrath of the Lamb. No need to face that day in that way. Trust in Jesus. Believe in him tonight. Tonight, now. Believe in him. Get it done. And God's promises, you shall be saved.